Galatians 5, it was great for me to be away. The 2 weeks ago, I had a Hebrew class as I work on my studies so I understand the Bible better and pastoring better. And so I'm taking classes. I'm still taking classes. I've been in school since 1980. Am I a doctor? I'm not even a nurse yet. But I keep taking classes, and I enjoy taking classes, and the church allows me a budget to go and study. So I've been studying Hebrew. I have a Hebrew class 2 weeks ago, and then I've got one more, Lord willing, in May. I'll be done with Hebrew. Formally. And then Michelle and I slipped away for a few days after that and just had a great time. I'm thankful for Ron Griffin preaching for me, preaching for you, really, last week, and for everyone that stepped up and stepped in and just serving in the ministry. It's great to be part of this and great to be back with you. Great to see John Parrott here. He's been doing physical therapy and working out and getting stronger, and he's here today. I'm thankful to see him. And Caleb Gillette is in the back visiting with us, and it's great to see him. Let's pray together, and then we'll tackle this next section, Galatians 5, verse 7. Lord, thank you for the beauty of today. Again, thank you for spring and your promise from Genesis that as long as the earth is here, there will be winter and there will be spring and summer, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for your love and for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. And now as we would continue to learn the gospel and just the freedom that we have in Christ, that he has paid it all and we live in him, and thank you, Father. And if there's anyone here, anyone listening that hasn't fully understood, may today, may you open their heart, open their eyes to see the truth of Christ and all that he has done and all that he is, and may they put their faith in him. And Lord, may we as Christians live in celebration and enjoy working for you, serving you, but out of gladness and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 5, verse 7 says, "You, Galatians, you were running well. You were running well," or you ran well. "Who has hindered you from obeying the truth?" And this is, he's still, Paul, as he continues to write, he and Barnabas had been there to the cities in Galatia. They preached the gospel. People believed that Jesus died and rose again for their sins, to forgive them of their sins. They believed that. Churches were started. But soon after, there were Jewish teachers that came and said, if you're going to be part of God's people, you've got to do what God said. God gave us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Gave us these books of the law so we know exactly how to be God's people. And so believing in Jesus and coming to church, that's just the beginning for you Gentiles. These Jewish teachers were saying, you've got to follow the Jewish rituals and customs because that's what God said. And Paul is writing and saying, no, all of that, all of the Jewish customs and rituals were pointing to Jesus. But now Christ has come. You're not made right with God by doing things, but by believing. Abraham himself, the father of all the Jews, he believed God, and God pronounced him righteous. It's by faith, not by works of the law. So he writes to them in verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would cut themselves off. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That's where we'll stop for today. But you were called to freedom, brothers. Paul uses in this section imagery from the games. Because before there was a Super Bowl, before there was a World Series, before there was March Madness and MSU, there were the Olympic Games. Very popular, very common. Several hundreds of years before Christ, tens of thousands of fans would gather every 4 years, and they would compete in honor of the gods of the Olympians. They would come together. They would practice all year, and they had to sign a covenant saying that they had practiced for at least 10 months. And the month before the Olympics, before the games, all of the athletes would move in to where the Olympic Stadium was, and their trainers and the judges, the officials, they would all live there for a month, and they would be training. And the judges who were there were supervising them in their practicing. And they would walk around with whips and clubs. And if somebody wasn't doing it right, they would whack them. They could be whacked. They could be excluded from the games, not just for poor physical performance, but also for their behavior and character issues could have them disqualified. They were very serious about the rules of the game. There are hardly any records of people cheating or bribing or the judges. They were very strict, and they swore oaths about this kind of thing. One other note that was I want you to think about is only three people were free men. At one time, it was only the men. Later, the ladies were allowed to participate. But only three people could be in the games. Slaves were not allowed. Okay? You had to be free, Greek speaking, to be eligible to participate in the games. Well, everyone knew this in Paul's day, in the age of Paul. Just like we have ESPN, you know, and we have all these sports media. Okay? Sports back then was a big deal. But it's centered around this every 4 year, the Olympic Games. And Paul, when he says in verse 7, you were running well, or you ran good. If we were to translate it kind of roughly, you ran good. You believed in Christ. You started your Christian life. And what's happening? And he's using this imagery to talk about it. Number one, God has a race for us to run. We're just keeping Paul's word in here. God has a race for us to run. You ran. In the ancient Olympics, there was only one sport. Now, in time, they added all kinds of things, even horse racing and jumping and boxing and throwing stuff. But at the beginning, there was one sport, running. That's what they did. It was running. And just like today, there were rules about it. There were rules about what you could do and what lane you were in and how you had to run the race. And here the Christian life, verse 7, the Christian life is portrayed as a race. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul speaks of training and discipline and endurance. He talks about running several times. And all of this in the Christian life is not to win glory for ourselves, but to bring glory to the maker and sponsor of the race, who is God above, the one who redeemed us from slavery so that we could run in the race. We could run for Him. That's why we run. That's what this Christian life is about. And imagine that, if you will. Well, maybe I need to back up here. Do you like to run? Because maybe it's a little difficult for most of us to relate to that.
I don't like to run. I hate to run. I played sports in high school. Running, if I could have played sports without running, I would have. It's the worst. It just seems so pointless. And your legs get tired and your feet hurt and it burns to breathe. You get that terrible taste in your mouth. But imagine you as an Olympic athlete running in the best shape of your life, just running, where you would just enjoy running. Maybe you used to run. Maybe you like it. I see there's a lady who lives back by our house, and she's a runner. I mean, it's 0 degrees, and she's out there running out of the plane and down the road. Maybe that's you. Imagine that's you. Okay, today we're imagining that we're runners. We are in perfect health, perfect shape, and you're just running in the warm spring air. Can you imagine that? A life of freedom from sin and the law and judgment is like setting a runner free to run. In the Old Testament, in Psalms 19, the psalmist mentions how a strong man enjoys running the race. He's practiced, he's participated, and he wants to run. He loves to run. And Paul said, you were running well. You were running so well. But sadly, these false teachers are trying to trip you up. And this is the second thing that we see in this passage. God has a race for us to run. He's put you in the race to run for him, for his glory. But second, some want us to run their race. This is number two. God has a race for you to run. But some want you to run their race. They have ways they want you to run and to participate and to be a Christian. In this imagery, he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this word hindered, here Paul pictures the Christian life as you and I running freely for God's glory. But these false teachers are cutting in. That's another translation. Who is cutting in on you? It's a term from the games. It was a foul. It was illegal. But it happened. You have this group of guys all running, and there'd be those who would try to get away with forms of cheating. And he says, these false teachers are trying to block you from enjoying the race. The Galatians were running well, but now they're letting these others hurt them, slow them down, knock them off course. He says in verse 7, who is cutting in on you? Who's blocking you from obeying the truth? And he's talking about the truth of the gospel. That's what he calls it earlier in Galatians 2:5. He says the truth of the gospel, which is what? You're saved by faith in Christ. And these Jewish teachers are saying, no, we gotta add this Jewish ritual. We gotta observe circumcision for the men. We gotta have the ritual dinners. We gotta keep the Sabbath. We gotta do these things if you want God to bless you and reward you and make you his child. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. The truth is you believe in what Jesus has done is enough, and you trust him. But who is cutting in on you? Who's telling you that to be right with God, you have to add works in? They're hindering you. They're hurting you. I've fallen in love with this story about Olympic athlete and prisoner of war, Louis Zamperini, who in World War II was captured and was in a Japanese concentration camp. Before he was in World War II, Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner, one of the fastest men in the United States and in the world. And I want to read this to you. He was training in college to run this qualifying race before the Olympics. And it's that the biographer says, on the night before the race, a coach from Notre Dame knocked on Louis' hotel room door, a grave expression on his face. He told Louis that some of his rival coaches were ordering their runners to sharpen their spikes and slash him. Louis dismissed the warning, certain that no one would do such a thing deliberately. He was a mile distance runner. they would run in the track, you know. He thought no one would do such a thing deliberately. He was wrong. Halfway through the race, just as Louis was about to move for the lead, several runners shouldered around him, boxing him in. Louis tried repeatedly to break loose, but he couldn't get around the other men. Suddenly, the man beside him swerved in and stomped on his foot, impaling Louis's toe with his spike. A moment later, the man ahead began kicking backward, cutting both of Louis's shins. A third man elbowed Louis's chest so hard that he cracked Louis's rib. The crowd gasped. Bleeding and in pain, Louis was trapped. For a lap and a half, he ran in the cluster of men, unable to get free, restraining his stride to avoid running into the man ahead. And Paul says, this is what is happening to you in your Christian life. There are those who are swinging in and trying to block you and stop you from your freely running in Christ, from your running and enjoying God's grace. And he says in verse 8, this persuasion, this idea that leads you to works, that leads you to try to keep the law in order to be right with God, is not from him who calls you. It's not from, and who is that? Who is the one who calls you? It is God. It is God who's called you. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Would you look back at that verse just for a moment? 1:6, Galatians 1:6. I am amazed. This is how he starts his letter. I'm astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Here they are coming in saying, you got to do this, you got to do more. If God's going to accept you, you've got to do more. And Paul says, I'm amazed you've been called by God. He didn't call you to earn your salvation or earn your place in his family. He called you by grace. He said, I love you. I gave my son for you. Just believe me. Just come to me. Get in the race and enjoy running it. And he says, these false teachers, they're claiming to represent God's will, but that no longer applies to God's people. He's called you to walk and run in the grace of Christ. Back to chapter 5, verse 9. He says, this proverb, if you will, a little leaven or a little yeast yeasts the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what that is. We'll put a little yeast in there and it'll cause the whole dough to rise. Just a little bit goes in there. It's influence. He's talking about the influence of these teachers. You let them into your life and they seem like really nice people. They know a lot. But their influence is pulling you away from Christ. They're pulling you away from just being thankful for grace and putting this weight of duty and law on you. And this, if you give in this little bit, it's going to affect your whole life as a Christian. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We would say one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And I looked that up. I said, is that true? It's true. If you have one bad apple, it has some mold on there, that mold just reaches out to the next apple, and then it reaches out to the next apple. It's just looking for more and more, and it will spoil the whole barrel. A little bit will ruin the whole thing. And he's saying, they're trying to do this in the church. These false teachers, they're bewitching you. That's chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Who is hindering you? They're trying to make much of you. Oh, you can be part of our group. You just need to become a little more Jewish, a little more like us. And it's happening today in Christianity. And it happens in two extremes. It happens with those who are very fundamental. They have traditions that they want to hold to. And they say, if you're going to be a godly Christian, you need to hold the traditions that we tell you. Then there is another extreme that says, we are the Christians with no traditions. And you need to be like us. You need to not have,
Hymns are old. We don't sing hymns. Hymns are old. Man, it's even worse than that. I read a former pastor, Christian leader, and he said, our problem in the church, why the church isn't more effective, is we're too tied to these 2,000-year-old letters. And we just need to care about people who are right in front of us, not 2,000-year-old letters. And I'm saying, I can't care for people if I don't know what these 2,000-year-old letters tell me. So you have these two extremes where people want to, you know, some people say, well, you shouldn't close your eyes and lift your hands when you sing, because that's not worship. That you're just showing off. Other people say, I cannot worship unless I close my eyes and raise my hand. So it's like, which one do I have to do? Do I have to not raise my hands, or do I have to raise my hands? And here's what I say. Don't let someone cut in on your Christian life and try to make you be a Christian the way they want you to be. Okay? This book will, these old letters, these thousands of year old letters, this will tell you, this will guide you. God's Spirit is in you and will guide you in how to worship Him. Okay? You are free to follow God in the race that He has put you in. This is what Paul is saying. You were running well. You were following Christ. And now there are others who are cutting in on you. This little leaven is going to affect the whole church. These guys don't want persecution. We'll see that in chapter 6. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be the ones who are standing alone in the cross to say, the cross of Christ is met my need. That's all. They don't want that. They want to also be known as the traditionalists. They've got their Jewish traditions. They don't want the pressure that comes from just believing in Jesus, that He was enough. We'll see that in chapter 6. But Paul says this, verse 10. I, and that's emphatic, I myself, you could say, I myself have confidence in you. I believe in you, is what he says. He's writing to the church, and they're being tempted to add to their faith to make them more spiritual, to make them more accepted by God. And Paul says, but you know what? You were running well, and I have confidence that you will again. That you are not going to be persuaded to man's legalistic ways. You're not going to really go for that and live in that. I, on my part, have confidence that you will again run freely in Christ. And the tense here that he uses suggests that he has been and continues to be confident in them. He and Barnabas were there when they trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. He was there. He saw their lives change. He said, I have confidence in you. And it's great to see that. His confidence is in them because, look at the rest of the verse, I have confidence in the Lord. Whew. I mean, you could almost underline that right there. They're struggling. There are these false teachers pulling them away. And yet, Paul says, you are in Christ. You are in the Lord. And He never loses anybody. My confidence is in the Lord that redeemed you, that you believed in and trusted in. If you are truly believing in Him, if you're truly trusting in God's grace, then you are in the Lord. And that's where Paul's confidence is. His confidence isn't in their willpower or in his power of persuasion. His confidence is in the Lord, the same Lord that saved him out of Judaism, the same Lord that changed him from being zealous for the Old Testament and persecuting Christians. God saved him out of that. And Paul says, He's done that for you. You just haven't figured it all out. Philippians 1:6, Paul uses the same word. I am sure, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Confident in the Lord. You trust in Jesus,
You're going to go through ups and downs in your Christian life, but the Lord is going to save you. The Lord is going to bring you home. I'm confident in this. He says, I'm confident that you will have no other mind. That is, you're not going to believe in another gospel, because there is no other gospel. In time, as you follow the Lord, you will see these teachers are false. You'll see it. And he who troubles you, the one who is cutting in on you in the race, the one who disturbs you, unsettles you, confuses you about grace. Are we still with me? Verse 10. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty or bear his judgment. And this would be true in those ancient games. In the ancient Olympics, the athletes were carefully trained in the rules of the games. On the first day of the Olympics, on the first day of the games, they would all swear an oath to keep the guidelines. If an athlete broke the rules, he and his trainer could be fined and or publicly whipped after the race. If you broke the rules, they could separate you and your trainer, and they had these, I'll read this from the ancient, this is from the 3rd century. And the judge has the whip at his disposal, not only for the athlete, but also for the trainer, and he uses it in case of any contravention to his orders. And all have to conform with the orders of the judge, since those who violate them may be immediately excluded from the games. The Galatians would have been aware of these harsh judgments on those cheating and disrupting other runners in the games. And there was zero tolerance in the Olympics from such, you know, rule-breaking. How much more, Paul is saying, will someone face the judgment of God if they are coming in and cutting off and trying to distract a Christian from following Christ, from living in grace? If someone is coming in and saying, no, you got to get the rules, my rules. Paul says they will bear the penalty. They will bear their judgment. And the end of this little verse, little phrase, whoever he is. Paul says, I don't care how popular or how well-respected, whoever it is that is trying to say Jesus isn't enough for your Christian life, that person will have to have God to deal with, whoever he is. Stern. Verse 11, Paul says, he must have been accused of this. Brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that is, the Jewish rituals for Christians, which he did before he was a Christian. He preached the Jewish rituals. You had to do that. He said, if I still am doing that, as apparently these false teachers were saying, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The message of the cross is so offensive. Paul says, if I wanted to reduce my trouble, I would just go along with the Jewish teachers. We'd all get along, and I can preach Christ and add the law in. Everybody would be fine. He said, but if I did that, then the offense of the cross, it wouldn't be so bad. People wouldn't stumble over it so much. The message of the cross is offensive. It is the full and free offer of forgiveness and eternal life in God's kingdom. It means you can run freely. But to receive it, you have to see your need. You have to see your lack of any goodness or obedience that would earn salvation. When you come to the cross, you're admitting you have done wrong and you can't do enough right to be with God. And so you're trusting in Jesus at the cross. It's what so many stumble over. They don't think what Jesus did was enough. The offense of the cross, that Paul says, is that your religion and efforts at obeying God's commands do not contribute at all to your share in God's blessing. Your sins make you guilty. Your good works aren't good enough. So God's blessing is only by what? It's only by grace. This is, you know the story of the prodigal son and the older brother? This is where the older brother was at. He cannot accept that his little brother went and did a lot of bad things, ashamed himself, shamed his family, insulted his father, and now he comes waltzing back in and says, "Dad, I'm really sorry. I should not have done that. Would you just make me a servant?" And the dad sees the humility in his son. He loves his son. He says, "Let's have a party. Put the best robe on him, the ring on his finger, the fatted calf." And the older brother is ripped. He is so mad. He said, "Here, I have done everything a good son is supposed to do, and what do I get? What do I get? You never threw a party for me. Nothing for me and my friends." Because he doesn't understand grace. He thinks it's all about my works and my efforts. And Paul says, it's not about keeping the law or not keeping the law. It's by faith. Again and again, Paul is saying, if I preach the cross and the law, the Jews wouldn't be upset. The offense of the cross would cease. They could just add Jesus to their religion and we'd get along. But Jesus is not just an addition. Jesus is everything. He's the sum total of God's plan and revelation. Jesus must be received as our all in all, our treasure, the only way, the truth, and the life. Those stuck on themselves and their own accomplishments for God don't want to hear about grace. And they make themselves feel better by getting other people to agree with them, getting other people to join in and run their race with them. Verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you, those who are upsetting your peace in Christ, those who are cutting in on you, hindering your Christian life, keeping you from running in freedom, I could wish that they could even cut themselves off or separate themselves from the church body. Acts 27:32, this word is used to describe cutting the ropes of a ship. It's tied to the dock. They cut the ropes and let it off, let it go. It's similar. This is similar language to in chapter 4 when Paul says, cast out the slave woman and her son. Cast them out. If they're trying to bring the law unto you, they need to be separated from the congregation. He says, if you're doing this, trying to work for God's blessing, you are fallen from grace. You are severed, separated from Christ. These ones who are troubling you need to be put away. I would that they were cut off themselves. They have no place in the church. They need to leave immediately. It's very harsh because the church is supposed to be a place of love and joy and grace and acceptance, and it is. But when someone stands or someone is teaching that Christ is not enough, they cannot continue that kind of ministry. They cannot. They need to be separate because we are here because of Christ, because of what he has done. It's just not about us. And when someone starts to come in and say, well, no, it is about what we do. We have to do certain things for God to bring us into his family. Then you have missed the gospel. And Paul says you need to be removed. And finally, God has put us in a race. There are those who want us to run their race. But finally, God wants us to run freely in Christ. Verse 13. For you, brethren, brothers and sisters, you have been called to liberty. You have been called to freedom. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand fast in your freedom. Here Paul says, run fast. He's set you free. You've been called to freedom. You see how these two verses, they're like bookends to what Paul is saying. Verse 1 and verse 13. He has called you to freedom. Stand fast in your freedom. Called to liberty. God has freed us from every sin and every weight to run in freedom before him. And God delights to watch us run. That's what he made us for. Now running, it's a metaphor, right? I don't want anyone running out there in the mud or anything like that. It's running, it's a metaphor. It means living out your Christian life. We are to live each day in the joy of the Lord, living in his grace. We are to run by the strength that he gives us. He calls us to this, to be free from fear and frustration and failure. God calls us to be free from the things we owe him, free from slavery of sin, free from the old covenant. So, does that mean we are supposed to sit around in grace and do nothing? We got grace, so it doesn't really matter what we do. Actually, no, Paul says it's like running. It's not like sitting. The Christian life is not doing nothing. It's running, but it's a running towards God. It's running for him. Paul says, I press toward the mark of the heavenly call. That's running language. I'm stretched out. I'm going for God, whatever he has for me to do. It's because of what Jesus has done, not because what you can do, but, as he says, in the Lord you are free to run, living for God's glory. And I'll say, enjoying running with your compadres, running alongside of those who are running with you. Paul said in 2 Timothy, I finished my course. That's race terminology. I finished my course, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. This crown that they would run, and the judge would come, and he would place this crown. It was a crown of branches and leaves on them. And Paul says, I'll be crowned with righteousness for following the Lord. And not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We've got our eyes fixed on him, and we're running for God's glory. I want to finish reading the rest of the story of Louis Zamperini. For a lap and a half, he ran in a cluster of men, unable to get free, restraining his stride to avoid running into the man ahead. At last, as he neared the final turn, he saw a tiny gap open before him. He burst through, blew past the race leader, and with his shoe torn open, shin streaming blood, and chest aching, won easily. He slowed to a halt, bitter and frustrated. When his coach asked him how fast he thought he had run, Louis replied, it couldn't have beaten 4:20. The race time was posted on the board. From the stands came a sudden, woo! Louis had run the mile in 4:08. It was the fastest college mile in history, and the fifth fastest outdoor mile ever run. His time would stand as the college record for 15 years. The race that we run is because God has put us here. Jesus gave everything to give us life and to put us in this race. His price redeemed us totally, and now God has called us to live in his grace, and God is calling you to run free for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by your grace that you have saved us. And you have called us to trust in Jesus, that he died for our sins, and that was enough. He rose for our eternal life, and we are saved in him. Lord, may we enjoy our Christian life. We'll put forth whatever effort that you want us to in serving you, in honoring you, and bringing glory to you. But we don't do it because we're afraid not to, or we're afraid that we're not doing enough. You have done everything. And Lord, I just pray we would run well for you. Strengthen us.
Help us just to keep our eyes on you, and let not others, even with good intentions, try to shape us into their race, but just let us follow you, knowing you have done it all. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us?